And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Thank you. Please be seated. Our kids have been on vacation since a week ago Friday. So they've had a little extended vacation this year because of the way the calendar worked out. So it seemed like, you know, for most nights this week, it was like every night was, "Hey, let's watch a movie night." And usually the suggestion came around like 9 o'clock. So our calendars have all been sort of, you know, off a little bit. And I'm like, you know, it works great for those that are on vacation. Those of us that aren't, it's a little harder to get up. But anyway, the other night we watched the movie 2012, which is this great disaster end of the world movie. Stuff, all kinds of stuff crashing, great landmarks all over the world, you know, falling into rubble. It's a computer generated just masterpiece. How many seen that movie? Anybody else interested? Okay, all right. Well. You know, some people are into those movies, and I am. I don't know why. I like to see things destroyed. Something weird about that, I guess. But so, you know, depicts the end of the end of the world and the core of the earth heating up, and I forget the science behind it. But anyway, these massive earthquakes happen and floods, you know, it's really very much like the way the Bible describes the flood, actually, when you get right down to it. So in between all the special effects and skyscrapers crashing and things, you have this kind of underlying ethical question in this movie. How do you decide if you know, in this case, you know, they know the world's going to end. And it's all based on the Mayan calendar, too. Remember the whole, this was made in 2009. It was about 2012. So if you remember when 2012 actually came, it was like, you know, this big buildup and then nothing happened. We had that crazy guy who was putting billboards up all over Manchester. But so this was 3 years before, and people were just sort of speculating. So the big question is, the government knows this is going to happen. When that's the case, how do you decide who gets to live and who gets left behind? You can only take so many people. And so, you know, in this case, they're building these, I don't know, 6 or 7 arcs, and they actually call them arcs, which I think is great. So they're escaping the rising waters, and I'm going to skip to the, you know, sort of climax point where the water's about to rush on the arcs, and they've got, you know, people in, but there are a number of people that have been left outside because there's a lot of chaos that happens around that time. And so they have closed the doors, and so you have hundreds of people that are waiting outside, and they're going to be killed. And so the main character, who is an environmental geologist, sort of stops everybody. And you know, the time's ticking away. You have like 3 minutes before the water's going to come, and they have to, you know, they can't have the doors open at that point. So he reminds everyone that what it means to be a human being is to exercise compassion. And he says that's what marks us out as distinctly human beings and not some other kind of being. And he said, how can we turn our backs on members of our own race? And it's, you know, it's a powerful moment if you really believe in the dignity of people who are made in the image of God. Well, I think our world today is dealing with this in a lot of different ways, but it's the same basic issue. Why is it wrong to discriminate against somebody based upon their race? Why is genocide so abhorrent? You know, we were just tracking our little packages that we just did. Samaritan's Purse. My brain is not working this morning. Our little Samaritan's Purse shoe boxes. And ours, and I think maybe all of ours went to South Sudan, if you tracked yours. You know, I just read a news article the other day about possible genocide in South Sudan. They said 50,000 people, many of them children, have been killed, you know, just recently in that nation alone. So why is genocide so important? Why do we not take a mechanistic view of all of this? Why does it matter that someone who's accused of a crime get a fair trial? You know, even if everybody is convinced that they're a bad person, that they really did this, why is it so important that they get a fair trial? Why might we choose to spend more, you know, more money, more time, more effort at Christmas time to buy coffee that is fair trade, to buy clothing that is produced, you know, from a process that allows people to make a decent wage, rather than in a way that might have come through human trafficking? Why is that important? I think this passage of Scripture helps us to answer those questions in that it reminds us that God rules his universe in perfect justice. So this song, as I mentioned before, we historically call it the Magnificat because the first word in Latin is the word Magnificat, which just means magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord. So Mary prayed or sang this to God after she... Specifically, after she found out about Elizabeth, went to visit her, found Elizabeth was having a baby as well. But she's responding to Gabriel's announcement that we talked about last night. I want to show you from this passage four ways that God runs his kingdom with justice. And I think this gives us a model for how we can reflect his character in justice, too, in the way that we live. So first thing, and if you want to follow along, there's a little outline, I think, or at least space in your bulletin. First, I want to look at Mary's veneration. So I choose the word veneration on purpose because we talked about this last night, and if you come from this tradition, you know, please don't, I'm not picking on you, but there are corners of the church where there is veneration given to Mary. And one of the most popular songs that we hear at Christmas time, Ave Maria, is really the song Hail Mary. It's sung at Christmas time, and so those who tend to elevate Mary above other human beings tend to use this passage. The problem is when we actually look at what Mary said, we realize that the only veneration on Mary's mind is veneration of God, nothing to do with her at all. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." That's to recognize the worth of somebody else. It's worship. It's ascribing worth. It's what we do when we worship. She calls God my Savior, which, you know, tells us right off the bat, Mary knew she needed somebody else to save, to step in, to rescue her through a payment, as we talked about last night. She needed a mediator. She didn't have the ability to mediate for anybody else. She called herself God's servant, literally God's bond slave. So Mary was, she was painfully aware of her status. And again, we mentioned this last night, she's a poor woman in a poor village in a poor vassal state of Rome, just forgotten in every sense. She was the last person that she or anybody else thought God would take notice of. And you know, if you think about it, in our situation, it's sort of like the daughter of a third shift factory worker in Center City, Manchester, becoming pregnant out of wedlock. You know, what's the assumption that most people are going to make about this? You know, are they going? Would they believe that this was the birth of the Son of God? Probably not. You know, it wasn't any more believable in her day, in her situation either. I'm sure that Mary was rejected and she was ostracized by her friends, her family, her hometown. You know, we know that Jesus was not accepted in his own hometown. You know, that very likely went back before his birth. You know, that started here because how can you trust somebody like, look at the way he was born? So it's amazing here. The words that Mary says, she rejoiced in God because he had been mindful of her humble state. He showed the nature of his justice in choosing a godly young woman. He knew her character, even though nobody else believed her, nobody else trusted her. He knew her character and he stood by her, even when many other people probably didn't. So second thing I want to look at is Mary's view. What does Mary see in this passage? She sees something down the road. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now, she was right that all generations are going to call her blessed, but why will they do so? You know, people do this for different reasons. Well, what she says is, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. See, when many people call Mary blessed among women, they're extolling her nature. But Mary herself says she's going to be called blessed. She's going to be called favored because of what God has done for her. And Mary's song is partially quoted from Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." So if you know the story of Hannah, she was this woman who could not have children. She prayed desperately for a child. In fact, so desperately that the priest Eli that was on duty thought she was drunk and said, you know, "Hey, get out of here, you know, go drink somewhere else." And she said, "No, please, you've got to understand, I'm not drunk, I'm just brokenhearted, and I want a child." And Eli said, "May the Lord grant you this child." And he did. Kind of interesting, because Eli left a lot to be desired, let's just put it that way, when it comes to a priest and a father and a lot of other things. But God worked in many ways through him in answering Hannah's prayer. So Mary's prayer is patterned after Hannah. In fact, Mary has, you know, this prayer is taken from all over. It's so thoroughly biblical that there's no other way to explain it except that Mary just knew the scriptures, and she just kind of salted them all the way through her prayer. What Mary sees is more than just that all people will call her blessed. She sees what God has done in announcing her upcoming pregnancy as an intervention in history. In other words, God is breaking into the world in time and space. He's not just going to sit on the sidelines. And Zechariah's song that we talked about last week talks about this too. God had announced to Zechariah, he and his wife were elderly, they were childless, and he told Zechariah that she would conceive and bear a son, and he would turn many people to God. He would pave the way for the Messiah to come. Their son would be John the Baptist. And so Zechariah, in his song, talked about the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. So what God began in John the Baptist announcing and Jesus coming will eventually take over the whole earth. And John called it the kingdom of heaven. So beginning with Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God is in the process of healing this broken world by changing people's hearts. And eventually, he's going to heal the world itself. Now, Jesus healed people during his life on earth as sort of a down payment of that process. And, you know, we don't see that in the same way today. We do see it in different instances, here and there, pockets. But a lot of times God uses means to heal today. I can't remember if I shared this in an actual sermon. If I did, forgive me, because it had to be pretty recent and my memory must be really bad. But I know I posted a link on Facebook to an article about a 10-year-old boy named Logan Schoenhart. And he suffered from an aggressive brain cancer, a brain sarcoma, that affects 1 in 500,000 people. So extremely, extremely rare. And doctors discovered a grapefruit-sized tumor in his brain when he was 3 years old. So you can imagine a tumor the size of a grapefruit in a three-year-old's skull, just devastating. And so they operated to take it out. 5 months later, it came back. He had 6 surgeries in 7 years. They kept taking this tumor out, kept coming back over and over and over. And the last time it came back, it spread to his spine, and the doctors told his parents, "You know, we're sorry, there's nothing else that we can do." And so the story was quoted in connection with the New England Patriots because Logan asked his doctors at his last surgery to etch Tom Brady's number 12 on his skull. And there was nothing, you know, wasn't going to hurt him. And so the doctors thought, you know what? He loves Tom Brady. And if this will give him some hope, encouragement, let's do it. So they did. They showed an MRI of the number on his skull, and he was just thrilled. And he got to meet Tom Brady, and it's an amazing story. But it's heartbreaking because, as far as I know, you know, he's still alive, but he will not live long. You know, he may make it through Christmas, maybe a little bit longer, but not very long. We see this oftentimes. You know, the same treatment can be given to two people. One survives and thrives, and one dies. We can't explain. The healing does not rest in the doctors and the technology, although those are often the means that God uses to heal. God is the only one who has that power. And our Western society has a hard time with that because we are so rooted to this modern idea that man is going to achieve all things. And I saw this in this movie 2012 because, you know, you think we're postmodern, that we're sort of past that idea. But, you know, in this movie, they show various religions praying throughout the movie, praying for deliverance. And then, of course, you know, the floods still come, the earthquakes still come. And how were they all rescued? You know, by the genius and the technology of man, building these arcs and, you know, making his own way. So I think our society has a hard time with this idea that we don't have the ultimate power even to heal. And so oftentimes people will demand that God heal in sort of an isolated, magical way, in a vacuum, or deny that he has any involvement at all. But, you know, God has no problem using means to heal. He has nothing to prove. But we can say in these situations, you know, in situations where we don't see happen what we want to, as well as in miraculous things like Mary's, the Mighty One has done great things. Because I'm sure there's many times you can look back in your life and see where God allowed a really, really painful thing in your life, and that turned out to be exactly what you needed, even though it's not what you wanted. Logan's story, I think, reminds us that God does not heal in every case. And that's why we long for Jesus to come back, because we are Advent people. We're waiting. We are living in between the times. But one day, the Bible tells us, every disease will be healed when the world is finally restored. All right, third, I want to look at God's victory. Look at verse 50 with me. Mary shows us another way that God kind of turns the world's values upside down. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So what groups does Mary set in opposition here? He's on the side of those who fear him, of the humble, the hungry. He's against those who are proud, rulers, and the rich. So here's a big, you know, $100,000 question for people in America who have a lot of resources. Is God against all rulers? Is he against all wealthy people? Now that would rule rule out a lot of people. Well, we know from the Old Testament that Abraham, who was a wealthy man, was a friend of God. David was a ruler, and the Bible called him a man after God's own heart. So God sets himself against the rich and against the rulers who refuse to acknowledge that he, and not they, is in control of the universe. Because, you know, if you've ever, I'm guessing that most of you have not been in that position where you sort of had a God complex. But trust me, you don't want that job of actually being in charge and running the universe. God loves to demonstrate to the proud that he is sovereign, and he loves to lift up those who have been crushed under the heels of the arrogant. I want to give you a few examples. The two most dominant empires from 1000 BC to 500 BC, which is when God's people existed as a geographic nation, were Assyria and Babylon. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria around 700 BC, and he attacked Jerusalem 701 BC. And when Hezekiah the king and the people prayed, 185,000 of his soldiers mysteriously died overnight. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the height of its power. And when he became arrogant, the book of Daniel tells us that God literally drove him insane, literally drove him out of his mind, out of his kingdom, started, you know, claw the earth like an animal for a time. And later, when he acknowledged that God was the king of heaven, his sanity was restored, and so was his kingdom. Interestingly enough, his grandson Belshazzar didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. He mocked God and mocked the sacred objects of the temple. And God sent the handwriting on the wall to illustrate to him that his kingdom was over. And that night the Persians took the city. So those are just a couple of examples in the Bible of how God judges those who think that they really are sovereign and are in control. But, you know, you may not want to take the Bible's word for it. So let me give a couple examples outside the Bible. Napoleon wanted to rule the world, did a pretty good job of it, depending on, you know, by whose measure you judge that. He ruled Europe, set his sights on Russia, assembled an army of 500,000 men. And by the time his army returned from Russia several months later, 90% of them had either died or deserted. And that pretty much broke the back of Napoleon's desires for world domination. Adolf Hitler claimed that he would inaugurate a 1,000-year reign for Germany. And, you know, we've told the story before here. He planned to attack Britain at one point during World War II, had every reason to do it, had all the resources to do it, and for some reason, this Operation Sea Lion never actually happened. And during that whole time that the world was waiting, Britain was praying. The prime minister was praying. Leaders in Britain were encouraging the people to pray. And that incredible, devastating invasion never came. And Hitler, like Napoleon, decided he was going to attack Russia too, just like Napoleon did 100 years before. He suffered a very similar fate. His supply lines dwindled, winter set in, massive numbers of troops died. And that really was the beginning of the end for the Third Reich. Everything sort of started to tumble down after that. Unless you think that the Russia or the Soviet Union was sort of the invincible power, they basically tried to do the same thing to Afghanistan in 1979. 9 years later, they gave Afghanistan, it's a tiny little country, and here's the massive Soviet Union cannot bring this little country into subjection. 9 years later, they pull out. And you have lots and lots of other examples of defeats of powerful and arrogant nations by smaller and weaker nations. And many times, those smaller, weaker nations happen to be nations that trust in the God of the Bible. And it's not an accident. You know, and this is why in our country that has been greatly blessed by God and is very powerful, we need to take to heart the Bible's admonitions about the connections between power and arrogance. Because we could very well be, if not are, in many ways, characterized that way. And it's the people of God on our knees that can have a great effect on this nation. But you see, all these other proud and arrogant kingdoms are all representatives of really one ruler, one kingdom. And the Bible tells us the devil is the father of all tyrants. Satan showed that he was proud in his inmost thoughts and his desire to take God's place. And I think Mary's song ultimately looks ahead to Satan's destruction most of all. Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, explained it really well when he said, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We usually sing that in November, but I think it's a good one to remember in December too. Finally, let's look at God's memory. Look at verse 54 with me. It says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So not only does God take an interest in holding back the powers of evil, but he takes an interest in helping his own people. And the word "remember" in the Bible is a very important one. It's a loaded term. It doesn't just mean to call a fact to mind, but it means to advocate on behalf of somebody else. When God remembers, he takes action on behalf of his people. And the word is used a lot of times in military conflicts throughout the Bible. The Exodus, the people coming out of Egypt. Ultimately, it's made in connection with the promise that God made back in Genesis to rescue his people from their own worst enemy, which is ourselves. So here Mary says, "He has remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." Of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. When we look at the way the Bible treats Abraham in the Old and the New Testaments, we see that Abraham had physical descendants, which are ethnic Jews, but he also had spiritual descendants. And Paul points out, the apostle in Romans, that Abraham's spiritual descendants are God's people. That's us, the church, people from all nations, and those who put their trust in him, no matter what their ethnicity is. So here's the irony in this Song of Mary's. How does God remember mercy? You know, if remembering is so important in the Bible, the ironic thing about how God remembers mercy is he forgets something. The Bible says that for those who put their trust in God through Christ, God forgets their sins. He obliterates them on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross in our place. And so to have a connection to God through Jesus is not to stand on our own 2 feet before him, but to accept Jesus' life in our place, his death for our death, his resurrection that gives us new life. I want to close with the simple verse that we sang earlier during the offertory. It was written by Johann Rist and harmonized by J.S. Bach in the Christmas Oratorio. Listen to the words, because they describe, I think, what Mary is saying in this passage. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. God has broken into history in Jesus coming, and he is ushering in a morning where his kingdom will come completely one day, where all sickness and disease and drug use and rape and child abuse and war and starvation and madness and cruelty, all of that will be obliterated. Don't you desperately long for that day? Every time you turn on the news, every time you learn about another disaster. You see, Advent living longs for that because we're stuck in between. It goes on to say, O shepherds, shrink not with affright, but hear the angel's warning. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be. Jesus lived on the earth in weakness, but he will come back as the divine warrior. The power of Satan breaking. God's kingdom will destroy the false and lying and deceiving kingdom that is at the root of every greedy, self-serving executive, every hypocritical government bureaucrat. Our peace eternal making. What that song reminds us of, and what Mary's song reminds us, is that God is not going to stand for injustice forever. And he does bring it in this life in certain ways at certain times, through, you know, a lot of the structures that we have in our society. But one day he will bring perfect justice in a perfect world. And that's something we've got to keep at the front of our minds, because Allie was reading a couple of tweets by the author J.K. Rowling. We were on the way to church this morning, and one of them had been retweeted, I think, 7,000 times. And she talked about how on Christmas, many times it seems that there is this image of perfection and perfect families and perfect people and perfect celebrations. And she said it's no more true to reality than tinsel is anything like gold. You know, tinsel is this just absolute nothing that evaporates when you blow on it. It's not, it's very shallow. It's not real. It's not what it pretends to be. And we have this idea, I think, that of this beautiful perfection. And yet, how many of us in our extended family have issues of tension, and how many of our holiday celebrations are not what we really wish they could be? You see, the Bible was written for the real world. It wasn't written for holiday movies. And that's good news. That's why we have a message that resonates with the world as it is, not as we might wish it to be. But it provides hope and an answer in a way that only God can do. So take that with you today, and I hope in your celebrations that God's grace and mercy in a broken world to broken people is something that resonates, and that resonates not just with you, but with people that you have an influence on. Let's ask God to use us and use his work in us in the people that we care about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have broken forth in heavenly light. We thank you that you have entered into our world that is hopelessly lost, but not hopelessly lost, because of the work of your Son. And I thank you that today we can celebrate what you have done and are doing in real people's lives, not in those that just look really, really good. So I pray that you'd help us in our celebrations, whether they're celebrations with just great joy or those that have a lot of tension. I pray that you'd help us to bring into those situations your redeeming work in our lives. And Lord, help us to be salt and light everywhere we go today and throughout the celebrations this week. We thank you for the work that you have done in bringing light and life into our world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.